We're going to be reading in the book of Romans, and we're going to start with a Bible reading from chapter 7 of the book of Romans, and it is a chapter that is probably one of the more controversial chapters we'll find in the Bible. It's difficult for some Christians to understand. And so, before starting this, we're going to make a few statements. Now, this is just going to be a reading, and I'm going to explain as we go down through. And the explanations will be from various parts of the Bible, but I'm not going to necessarily quote those scriptures. There are many writings on Jehovah's Witnesses straight talk of the same chapter that has many reference scriptures to it or quoted, but that's not the idea that we're doing here. We're just going to read it, and we can follow along over a period of time. If there's questions, of course, you can always contact me by email or even ask them right on the form, and we can get scriptures to verify what statements are being made. Furthermore, there's a search on Jehovah's Witness Straight Talk, and there's been ample amount of information written about Romans, the 7th chapter, and other verses in the book of Romans. So you just type that in and push it, and it'll give you probably more information than you perhaps want. But anyway, starting out the book of Romans, I think it's well to say there's many Christians that don't understand it because they truly don't understand, or they don't have that relationship with Christ, literal anointing and being raised in the Spirit. Thus, that creates in them just really knowledge of the subject. They're still interested, but because they lack that personal experience, it doesn't seem to make sense to them. It's only on paper. So we want to take that into consideration too, and the best way to do that is through illustrations, some of them quite blunt at times to make a person think why Paul speaks the way that he does. So that's going to happen too as we go through these Bible readings, and hopefully we'll find them helpful. First, we want to explain a little here before we actually start. And that would be, whatever a body goes through, our physical body, whatever it goes through, all the members of that body within it, every organ, the toes, the fingers, the eyes, go through that experience, correct? If you have a bad accident, the whole body suffers, and it goes through that. If there's a disease in the body, then obviously it affects the entire body. So we're going to be talking about a subject of death and life. Death in Christ and life. So the very first thing we must talk about is Christ was put to death in his flesh, and he was made alive in the Spirit. That is key to this discussion. So all those that follow in Christ, that become part of his body, would then subsequently have to go through the very same process, being that they belong to Christ and they are his body members. They too must be put to death in their flesh, and then they would have to be made alive by the Holy Spirit. So Paul starts his first illustration with the idea of marriage, and in Romans chapter 7 in verse 1, Again, for those that may not think in this terms or they already know it, let's clarify this as well. The book of Romans is a letter. It did not have chapter and verses. Those were added later. People legalizing the book, that is a natural thing that our flesh does, our mind, is to think in judgments and in legal terms, but originally it was a letter, so it flowed. It went from one thought after another that Paul was writing under Holy Spirit, and then hundreds of years later, man added these chapters and verses, which can be helpful, but they can also keep us stuck on one verse and not considering the entire context. Moreover, we want to know what the context, why the book of Romans was written, and we're going to find this to be literally the central theme of all the Greek scriptures after the Holy Spirit was poured out. And even before that, when Christ was speaking many times, he was referring to the Old Covenant and not the New Covenant. Later, once that Holy Spirit was poured out after Christ ascended and did away with the Old Covenant, completed it, you'll find that the major issue for those early Christians was the Old Law versus a New Law and not going back underneath the Old Law. That was the war, the spiritual battle that was ensuing at that time. And ultimately, you may not think so, you'll find it is still the key issue 2,000 years later among Christians, unwittingly, most of them, but they don't see the importance of having one completed and one still living and alive, the New Covenant. So in verse 1, Paul says, "Since I am speaking to those who understand the law," he wasn't speaking to ignorant people that had never been under the law, but they actually understood it. So the Jews that had been under that were now influencing the Christian congregation with the old law covenant, he's talking to them and those that he's also influencing, but particularly to those who knew that law. So he says, "Since I am speaking to those who understand the law, brothers, are you aware that the law has authority over someone as long as he lives?" We're going to bring that into our time and our thinking. If somebody commits a crime against the state, and in fact against the government, the federal government, if that person dies, they have nothing to convict, do they? It can be a terrible crime. They can't convict a dead man or a dead woman. It has no power. So it's no different with God's law. Even though we think God is eternal, and so somehow we just can't connect that when dealing with God's law. It was for the old covenant, for those living on earth under that covenant, the law of Moses. When they died, the law had no power over them. In fact, if we choose to read in Romans, we'll find many places where it says the wages that sin pays is death. So once a person dies, the law doesn't chase them into the grave and continue to punish them. It says you've paid the wages for sinning, which is death, and so the law has no power over a person. Even though it was created from an eternal God, let's not confuse that point. That is the legal standard, not from man, but from God himself. So Paul continues to focus our attention on the power of that law, but how does it lose that power? So he says, for example, in verse 2, a married woman is legally bound to her husband while he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law regarding her husband. Well, that shouldn't be unusual. That is ultimately what is true today. But under God's law, it was the same way. If a woman was alive, or her husband was alive, she was married to him. She has a contract with him. But that contract isn't valid any longer if he dies. She's free of that contract. That doesn't mean she didn't love her husband or even love some of his rules and laws that she was under. That's not what we're talking about here. It's not something dealing with an emotional attachment, the legality of that, what the law binds a person to, which they can be punished for once that person is dead, her husband in this case. There's nothing anybody can say about it because the law itself, which was created from God, says no. No, you cannot go any further than that. If he dies, she is released. So in verse 3 now, Paul continues, so then, if she gives herself to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. Then, if she gives herself to another man, she is not an adulteress. So that is not uncommon in many countries in the world, and in practice, that is expected. And when a woman or man goes to another person outside that marriage contract and or covenant, and they have relationships with that person, they can be considered, they are considered an adulteress. And it doesn't necessarily have to be sexual intercourse. A person can just take her affections, a woman or a man, away from their mate and give more time and effort to somebody else they like better. And ultimately, that too is a form of adultery. So the word adultery, according to the scriptures, and probably the legal term is where it came from as well, is adding to the marriage bed, adding something to a sacred arrangement between a husband and wife, and with God they stand as one, one flesh, adding something to that. So now Paul sets the most profound point that he's going to make about those two covenants, the old and the new, and he's using the idea of adultery that oftentimes Christians don't even think about. So in verse 4, Paul continues, therefore, my brothers, you also were put to death in relation to that old law, through the crucified body of the Messiah, Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. So a covenant is a contract, and it's for a legitimate relationship to produce children or fruits of that marriage arrangement. So now we find that Paul's saying, and has already illustrated legally, that one covenant ended. And how did it end? Through the death of Jesus Christ, because that was the point of why he came to this earth, is to remove our judgment. And in order to remove our judgment, being that we cannot remove sin from our flesh, it has to die. It has to pay the wages for sinning, which is death, and then that person in spirit, which Christ now is spirit, he has been put to death in his own flesh, and those being members of his body have to go through the same process. They no longer have a flesh before God. They are made righteous in Christ's righteousness, as everything that body has, everything the body of Christ has, the members in that body receive. So, they are free from that old law. And now they can rightfully belong to Christ and not be considered what? An adulterer. However, if they're not faithful to the new covenant with Christ and that relationship, they still can ultimately become an adulterer. So we need to think about that, because in the book of John, you'll find that the Apostle John, as well as John the Baptist, stating, as this book is being written by Holy Spirit, that Christ came into the world and the world didn't recognize him, even though he created the world, but those of the world didn't recognize him. And of course, immediately, if you're in Christendom or a religion, they apply that to anybody who's not a Christian as the world. And that can be true, that we're not denying that, but that is not the specific point that Christ was making by the Holy Spirit, because Christ wasn't sent to the world as we know it. He was sent only to the Jewish faith. That's who he was sent to finish that law. And because they were not faithful to God, weren't faithful to the law, they thought they were faithful to the law, but they weren't faithful to the law, they were spoken of as the world. Now, that can be true of those in the new covenant. If they think that old covenant is still in effect, or they think they can use parts of it, and they can use the new covenant, then they are the world. Because they're not faithful to either, they don't have the power of the old covenant, which is dead in Christ, and they certainly don't have the power of the new covenant. They have their own version, another contract, which is a mixture of both, and what it is a polluted form that makes them just like the world. And why do we say the world? Because the world, if you choose to read the scriptures, you're going to find out, is actually our flesh. The flesh, or the fleshly mind, was created through sin. That is what created the flesh that is against God. And we will find that repeated constantly throughout the book of Romans. That flesh would be the world. So if we're not in a new covenant, because we're using part of the old covenant, we're not faithful, the blood of Christ doesn't cover us, and so we are then of the flesh, and we're thinking like the flesh, because ultimately, if we're honest and we love the truth, what we are saying is, we want some of those things of that flesh in the spirit, which Christ has no flesh any longer, and those raised with him are not accounted in their flesh, which makes us, we want the things of the world, even though we're using God's righteous law in the old covenant, and we believe and we are deceived that because we love that, that makes us also more faithful to God. Now, one cannot be faithful to God any more than a woman who truly loves another man in a legitimate relationship, a marriage with her husband. No matter what her feelings are, no matter how much she justifies, She cannot have two headships and be righteous before God. Now, many have fallen into that trap of adultery. Men and women. We're not picking on one group here, but men and women. And the world justifies that, brothers. They believe that love for that person, even though it's not their wife or their husband, justifies breaking the covenant with their husband or their wife, but not with God. That makes a person lawless. Now, why do we say that? Well, we want to make that simple, because in the book of 1 John, you'll find quite a discussion about sin, that there is no sin in Christ. And anyone that it sins is not in Christ, because Christ came to take our sins away by removing our fleshly judgment, is no longer looked at. It is dead, as Christ's flesh is dead. And then it says, sin is lawlessness. All sin is lawlessness. So ultimately, a person would be lawless. They wouldn't be under the one headship that makes them law-abiding. They would be under two headships that would make them lawless, even to a worldly court. They would not be law-abiding because they wouldn't be obeying either or those two people. So now that's what Paul's driving at here. And the only way God accepts righteous fruits is from a law-abiding, righteous marriage before him. Not one that is with having relationships with a prostitute, having relationships with a woman that is not your wife, or vice versa. Those children do not have the legal right to firstborn or heirs. So that would be true of those who chose to be underneath the old covenant and the new. Together, they lose their right to sonship and heir of God. Now, bearing fruit to God is a very serious matter, because Christians preach to others all the time, and the fruits that they bear are those disciples. And so, what fruits are we giving those disciples? Are they fruits of the flesh in a confusion between the old and the new, so that they fall under judgment constantly of that flesh? Or are we giving the fruits of the Spirit? Well, we certainly know what the fruits of the Spirit is. They're not fruits of the flesh. For he that sows to his flesh will reap what from his flesh? Corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit, and of course we know the fruit of the Spirit, which would be God's fruit, that fruit in someone produces a righteous person, love, joy, faithfulness, faith. So we know that, but we can't legitimately have those fruits, or that fruit, or even the mind of Christ, when we got two minds, the mind of the old covenant, which is fleshly, judging flesh, and the mind of the new covenant, which is the mind of Christ, that is spirit, that has totally a different law, completely different law, than what judges our flesh. And then we'll take this a little further. There were two seeds that were planted in the garden when Adam sinned. He was taken out of God's works, and the fruits of that relationship that was honorable with his wife and with Jehovah himself, and that was drastically done because he was put out of the garden. So whatever works he did out of that garden were no longer God's works. He was a sinner, he was in corruption, and even those children that were produced were no longer God's children, now were they? They were of Adam, and they were born into sin, and that's the reason we have this grand redemption work from that point, God trying to bring us back to being children, and the last step in that is Christ Jesus, that makes us children of God. But there was two trees, and if you're attached to one tree that Satan planted, then that would be the entire world, and that would be the things of the flesh, our own life and our own well, that certainly is not dead. It produces many things. And then you have the other tree, which is Christ planted from a seed, and then everything attached to it would be holy and righteous. And that's the reason Christ made it very clear that a good tree, which in that case eventually became him, produces only good fruit. But a corrupt tree cannot produce the fruits of God, cannot produce it, because it's not in God's work, it's outside of the paradise, it's outside of Christ. So trying to drag those two trees together is a lie. So in verse 5, the Apostle Paul then states, "For when we were in the flesh," so obviously we're no longer in the flesh, if we were in the, since we were, he's saying, "For when we were in the flesh," so that tells us that flesh has to be gone. Can't have both. What happens when we're in the flesh? The sinful passions operate through the law in every part of us, and it did bear fruit, just as we've been speaking. The fruit tree of the law bears fruit, and that fruit is death, and we must comprehend that to truly understand the rest of the teachings of the Greek scriptures. That's paramount to basic faith. The fruit of that law ultimately says this: no one can live up to it. There's not one righteous man that is not a sinner, so it's impossible for a sinner to keep that law. That is the reason it had blood, to atone for our sins temporarily. That's the reason Christ had to come, because we find out through the scriptures and context, there was none that were righteous. Somebody had to come from another world, be made into flesh, born into flesh, and then that person had to be made in the likeness of sin, but didn't sin, to carry our sins, to put that contract to death, to complete it. And that's ultimately what Christ did. And he didn't just come down and say, "Hey, I'm done with this and I'm just going to abolish it." God could have done that at any point. You say, "I'm taking it all the way." But that wasn't the point. The law had to be fulfilled. But if you are a sinner, there's no man or woman ever born, not even the greatest of the prophets, could fulfill that law. It required, ultimately, a perfect person, and we'll say what a perfect person would be, someone that doesn't sin. Someone who hasn't missed the mark of perfect love for our Father, Yahweh. Christ did that perfectly. And thus he fulfilled the law, which in contract law is very important that we understand that. So we're going to take a few minutes and explain that, because this is another issue that is like a thorn in some brothers' side, and they just can't comprehend it because their passion is for that old law and sin and the righteousness found in it, and it just aggravates them, puts them in a state of frustration when they don't understand how come they can't use that, which is what Paul's dealing with in the entire book of Romans. So as we've been talking about contract law or even governmental law, when a person dies, that contract is complete. That means fulfilled. the person fulfilled their obligation, whether it's through death or they paid it off in civil, like for a home or a car. They paid the price of what was required of that contract, and it is paid off. It's no longer incumbent. It no longer has a debt. It no longer can demand anything from us. It's paid off. Subsequently, that's what Christ did. Every jot, every tittle, every seraphim, every iota of that law, Christ completed perfectly, and we would say fulfilled, completed. So in contract law, that's what it means. When you fulfill something, it's complete. Now, many religions, just like this whole subject, they want to live in a fantasy world, and they want to change those words, but it can't be changed under contract law, and we just proved it, because God mentions about marriage as a contract, picturing those two covenants, and he says, indeed, they can be completed, and here's how they can be completed. Well, if you're part of Christ, and you have eternal life, because you have his eternal life in him, well, you're not going to complete that contract. It's forever lasting. And that's the reason, going back into some of these old prophecies that talk in the book of Daniel about this everlasting contract, that God would set his covenant right, his temple right, everlastingly, is actually speaking about Christ. So that means that's fulfilled, brothers. No sense in dragging it then into the new covenant, because that invalidates what Christ did. The other thing that is quite aggravating to brothers is there's a scripture in 1 Timothy, I believe it is, it talks about the law, and again talking to about Paul about using that law lawfully. And of course that's convenient, because that right there then justifies in some people's mind that it can be used lawfully. That is truly obfuscating what Paul was even speaking about, and we're going to take a moment to explain that, because a person might have that in their mind right now where we talk about this subject, and it just blocks their entire mind, because that's what the fleshly mind does. If it gets a scripture, it uses it like a tourney, and then that blocks any other discussion. The mind can't be open. So we're going to have to remove that, and I'm going to take a few minutes here to do that. Under contract law, it's important to understand that the courts can lawfully and demand lawfully to look at an old contract, even though it's fulfilled. It's done often, because there will be a new contract that sometimes formed from that old contract to extend it once it's paid off a certain amount, or written from similar language. So the court has every right to see this history to figure out what that old contract wording is and what was expected to prove that the new one is legitimate. The lawful use of that old contract is studying it, looking at its wording, to convince Christians they're no longer under it. That is a lawful use of it. Now, if that court decides, here's what we're going to do, we're going to do just the opposite. We're going to make it the legal contract, even though it's fulfilled, it's paid off, then the court becomes illegal. You can't do that. The lawful use of that contract is to look at it and then look at the wording of the new contract so you can better understand that new contract. Does that make any sense? Well, it should, because that's exactly what Paul's writing there when he says the law is good if it's used lawfully, but if it's not used lawfully, it's no good at all. So Paul was speaking to those under the new contract, not underneath the old, and it's still the same problem wherever you go in the Greek scriptures, that those Jews and those that wanted that old law was trying to bring it into Christ and to judge that flesh. So we're going to read verse 6 now. It says, but now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us to that law, so that we may serve in a new way. What is the new way, brothers? Of the Spirit. And not in the old letter of the law. So here we're going to use another illustration. Just to set the context for this. Let's say there's a four-way stop that the government has set up. Or even a stop, red stoplight in a four-way intersection. And they've had many problems, people running it, coming to, you know, a rolling stop. Don't completely stop. There's been numerous accidents. And so the legislative body of the state has found in the areas where they've had courtesy stops, they put a cautious yellow light flashing that people having greater liberty would understand and they would cautiously go through. It helped the flow of traffic, but it also reduced accidents. So they take the old law off the books and they set it aside, and now they put the new law on the books. Well, one day some person decides they don't even want to go through that, slow down or be cautious on the yellow light, and they speed through that. And in doing so, they hit another car with a family, and they kill that family. So people are outraged, and they want justice, they want vengeance, and they go to the state, and they want those people fined as though they run a stop sign, and they killed that family. And they want to make sure these people are either go to jail forever or they're even put to death. But the state's hands tied, because they can't bring that old law back up again. Can't bring that law up and make it applicable to the new law. So that outrages the public, and they start clamoring. They want a new law added that covers that specific thing to honor this family that had lost their life, which makes perfect sense, and it happens all the time, so they do that. The problem is they can't now go back and convict that person that ran through that yellow light by that old law even then, or even by that new law. If they do, there is a clause within the law itself which is called ex post facto. That means making the law retroactive. You can't punish that person after the fact. So that is what we're talking about here. We will find, as we read this information, that those underneath the old law wanted to punish that flesh. They had no power in Christ for doing it, because they were underneath a completely different law that was of the Spirit that had no flesh, and they felt helpless. They couldn't reinforce their position and their power without a law that did not discipline and punish that flesh. They couldn't do that. And they believed in their hearts that that law made them righteous, which is an absolute lie. It was the blood that made them stand before God, because no man is righteous, and the law didn't take sin out of us. Now, we're going to find, as you read down through the scriptures that Christ mentioned would take place, is that bringing that old law and mixing it into the new covenant is the yeast. That is what corrupts the Christ. That ultimately spreads the weeds throughout the world of false Christians, and it is also what forms Babylon the Great, that yeast would be put in to those representatives, and that would permeate everything so that those representatives were corrupted on this earth. That is what's really taking place here. And that is the reason it's vital that we have this information down. So Paul goes on in verse 6, our last verse. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to that which held us, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old letter. So Christ put the death in his flesh, made alive in the Spirit. He is a new creation because he receives incorruptibility. No human has ever done that. Only God had incorruptibility. No angel has received incorruptibility, but Christ did. Now, you can't separate that body as so many wants. So any of those that are part of that body receives the same thing. They are a new creation. And they no longer walk in the flesh. Their old mind, their old well, that body is no longer theirs. It's dead, and they belong to another. That is the reason they can preach only the Christ. They're not part of this world. And just like Christ wasn't known by this world, those then that become part of Christ are the same way. They're not known. The language they speak is a new language. It's not the language of the flesh. It's a language of the Spirit that the flesh has no interest in whatsoever. So they're not known by this world because they have nothing to offer this world because they belong to Christ and they are hidden with Christ. They are a new creation. Now that sets the stage, hopefully, for the rest of this reading in Romans, the 7th chapter. And as previously stated, if you want more information of these scriptures, as you can hear me quoting them left and right as we go down through this, just from the discussion, I don't have an outline here, we're just talking, then there are many more articles on this website that you can reference. And you'll find that those scriptures are all in harmony. And that's what we're talking about. We have to have that mindset. And we need to understand that so that we can comprehend that all things are new in Christ, brothers. That is the reason we have a new heavens, eventually a new earth. And that's the reason the book of Revelation, God himself says, write, faithful and true are these words, and write them down, that he is going to create all things new. He's not taking that flesh and creating it new, as false religion is doing. That is another whole issue, that they believe they can make a better flesh. It doesn't have to be put to death in Christ, and it can be made righteous. The very mistake that the nation of Israel made, that it couldn't, so they rejected Christ. To date, we have the same thing in the churches. They're ultimately doing the same thing, trying to perfect that flesh. And the only thing, a tool they have to try to do that, which is an absolute lie, is the power of those commandments from that old law. It never did that, or Christ wouldn't have had to come. And in the book of Hebrews, it makes it abundantly clear that the law perfected nothing. And that's the reason we needed a greater high priest that actually took our sins away, so that those in Christ can actually say that there's no sin in Christ, and they don't sin, even though they're in their flesh that cannot stop sinning. Simply that means that God does not account that. He looks at it as dead, released from the judgment of that law. So I hope this is helpful, and we're going to see if it is, and I'll continue on with a few more verses here in a few days.